We'll arise for the last verse, and Brother Tom Gilbert will take us to the throne of grace.
Service, asking that thou would bless us as we hear our brother speak to us. We pray that thou would bless his lips, that he might bring to us a message from thee that would be a blessing to us. Make our minds open to hear the words, and that the lessons spoken might be taken to heart, that we might be more faithful to thee. We ask thy blessing on those who are unable to be here but wish to, and that we might carry some morsel back for them. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Perhaps you've noticed from the tenor of the hymn that it looks like it's going to be the same of what we have just heard and a little more. And Brother Lorenz tells me it is just this thing. So we look for a further blessing at the Lord's hand through Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved, we'd like to mention the Home Ecclesia in Los Angeles are having their annual convention the last weekend of this May, the Memorial Day weekend, and would like to invite many of you there. I'm sure you'll have a blessing, for a very fine program has been arranged. Our lesson subject is called Some Visions of the Prophet Jeremiah. The Lord has designed the timing, the influence, and the minds of the prophets to appear on the scene in order to execute facets of God's great divine plan and to foretell the story concerning it. We appreciated very highly the previous lesson by our brother Walter. In a sense, this is chapter 2 of his lesson. Would you turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah? The prophet Jeremiah, as we're going to learn, was designed by God to be a picture of the church. The picture of the church during the 40-year harvest, primarily, of 1874 to 1914, and we as brethren still to this present time. The vision of Jeremiah was at a time in which Israel was going through a transition period, never to be repeated. A period in which they had the favor of their kings, beginning with King David, down to King Zedekiah, only to be taken captive within the period of the life of Jeremiah to Babylon for the 70 years of captivity. Prophet Jeremiah had 40 years of ministry. The stage was set from 646 B.C. to 606 B.C. was the period of Jeremiah's prophecies. We said it's a transition period. Israel was losing its favor and going into captivity. We are today at a transition period. Israel is regaining its favor and the world is losing its arrangements. The Gentile times have ended and we see the downfall of the nations. We're going to note, and you note this clearly through the prophecy of Jeremiah, there's 51 chapters and we'll only cover a very, very few today, just a few visions. But you will notice in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he covers four aspects of the divine plan. He considers the aspect of the church's vision, ourselves, at this end of the age. He considers the position of Israel under the hand of God. He considers the position of Christendom, its fall, its doom, its destruction, its death. He considers the position of the world under anarchy. Now, as you study prophecy of Jeremiah, have this in mind, because they weave together, many of them, within the same framework. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatroth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah, the 13th year of his reign. That's 647 B.C. Put it in your margin. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of the Jerusalem captive into the 5th month. Without question, we have a time setting, a transition period, Israel entering into captivity, and the Gentile favor beginning. You will notice from this prophecy in these first few verses, as is also borne out in 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, which is a companion line of thought, you will notice that prophecy indicates, and this is sometimes overlooked, you will note a prophecy indicates that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, 19 years prior to 606, began to entwine Judah into the captivity of Babylon. You've studied your history books. Many times you will notice that there's 19-year discrepancy. And the historians are right from their viewpoint. In a sense, Israel began to go into bondage when the king of Babylon set upon the throne of Judah a man of his own choice, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the good King Josiah. Remember, it was the King Josiah who found the lost books, or his priests found the lost books of the law, and it says in the scriptures that King Josiah kept a Passover such as was not ever kept in the days of Israel, which would indicate that had Josiah lived to the time of 625 B.C., which would be the cycle of the 19th Jubilee, Josiah would have kept the Jubilee. There is one year pinpoints to indicate the verity of the second volume when Brother Russell says, in part, Israel kept the Jubilees. In principle, therefore, as you read the account of King Josiah, you will notice that his spirit, his love of the Lord, his obedience to God would have proved that had he lived to the time of 625 and been in a position on the annual anniversary of the Jubilee, the 19th, he would have kept the Jubilee. However, The 19th Jubilee was the last possible one because the 20th Jubilee, Israel was in bondage and captivity, and God designed that they would be in captivity for more than 50 years. So God broke the Jubilee system of his own choice because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. I only mention this as a side point, but it's one of the strengthening features to indicate the truthfulness and the mind that Brother Russell had to grasp all the realities of these events. It's very easy for us today, living brethren, this far beyond the time of Brother Russell, to look back into history and see many of these things. So we're not wiser than he. We're only following into the guidance that he directed to us. Now we get to the purpose of the lesson. Fourth verse. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Who is God speaking of? Of course, to unto the prophet Jeremiah. But prophetically, you read immediately that there's something involved in this passage that indicates it was more than Jeremiah that God is speaking of. Because Jeremiah was never a prophet to the nations. He's a prophet to Israel. So you have already an ambiguous statement here, seemingly so, unless we see that God is picturing the reality of the greater Jeremiah. A greater prophet than me shall the Lord thy God raise up unto thee, which is indicate that the Christ class becomes the greater prophet, Elijah, as it were, in this concept. Therefore, Jeremiah, now in his vision, pictures you and I, this end of the age, or those that are faithfully observing the time events in connection with the fulfillment of prophecy and since the Lord's return. Notice it says concerning Jeremiah, I formed thee in the belly before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee a prophet unto the nations. Who is gestured in the womb of the Sarah covenant? The church. So the church class, we ourselves are being gestured, formed in the belly of the womb of the Sarah covenant. Have we been born of this covenant? Not yet. As long as we're this side of the veil, we are still in the womb of the covenant. One of the proof texts that our Lord would be the head born from the womb of the covenant, in which we are the body members, so we all share the same relationship to the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. There is a clear description, therefore, that God is now picturing a sanctified class, an ordained class. You and I are the greater Jeremiah prophet. We have been ordained to tell the nations what Jeremiah prophetically saw. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. That's right. We have no speech, we have no tongue, unless the Lord grants us such. But the Lord said unto me, Say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. When you think back of the courageous position many of our brethren made on the podiums of the auditoriums of the world in declaring concepts of the scriptures in defiance of the clergy and the governments and so forth, we realize that this is a true statement. I've ordained this class to be a spokesman for me. So the church class, if faithful to their commission, have been granted a tongue to speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then saith the Lord, Then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. You and I were very ignorant people of any concept of God's plan or truth until a long arm reached out from heaven and touched us. Touched your tongue. Now what do you speak forth? The marvelous beauties of the divine plan of the ages. You got it because God touched your tongue, your minds, my mind. Always consider it, brethren, it's God's divine plan. We're merely spokesmen for him be humbled with this marvelous relationship. What did Jeremiah see? What do you and I see? See, I have this day, 1874, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. That's an oddity of statement. On one hand you build, and the other hand you tear down. Seems like you're working in the wrong direction. Why don't you just build, or why don't you just leave it level? No. What has been the ministry and the voice of the church of this end of the age? Our brother Walter mentioned Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, what the God of heaven set up his kingdom. What has he set it upon? Remember, Brother Russell says, upon the ruins of the nations. That's not a text, of course, but it's a reality. God is establishing his kingdom. Do you see it? You have to see it. If you're where Jeremiah saw it, you see that these nations are not giving way of their own choice. There is a superior power working behind the scenes, and this power is the movement of the incoming kingdom, removing all kingdoms, including USA. And therefore, we realize and we begin to see for the first time in the last decade or less, we can already foretell that this grand United States that has been the scene of the Harvest Truth movement is being moved out of the picture. It has had its period, it has come to its end, and it'll be the same as the nations of Europe eventually. So our ministry is, on the one hand, God is removing an old order, but on the other hand, to build and to plant. So we see already the evidences of the building in Israel, Palestine. God is beginning to give ocular evidence of his establishment of a kingdom. So the people that are returning to Israel today, whether they return in faith or not, are returning because God has moved in the direction of Israel, and we've seen the four wars concerning Israel's arrangements. In passing, just note something. The period of the kings, beginning with Jehoiakim through Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. Jehoiakim only reigned 3 months, so he's not pictured in prophecy. But Jehoiakim had 11 years, and King Zedekiah 11 years, or 22 years between them. However, 3 years of Jehoiakim's period preceded 625 B.C. So beginning from 625 to 606, you have 19 years. 8 years of the reign of Jehoiakim under this period, and 11 years of Zedekiah. Strangely or not, this exactly matches Israel's three wars in time. 1948, 8 years later, 1956, 11 years later, 1967. Exactly in sequence of Israel's decline at this time. A marvelous prophetic reality. And we literally have seen it, and we can prove it by its dates. Now we come to a vision. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And he said, I see the rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. That is strange. Why a rod of an almond tree? How can this be a vision of the church at the end of the age? How can it be said, God speaks to Jeremiah, if you see this vision, I will hasten to perform it. Well, let's read this in a better translation. Farrar Fenton. Then a message from the ever-living came to me asking, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I replied, I see the branch of the watchful tree. Then the everlasting answered me, attend to what you see, for I am watchful over all my promises to perform them. The almond tree is called the watchful tree. Let's take it from Moffat. The word from the eternal came to me, Jeremiah, what do you see? I said, the shoot of a wake tree. The eternal said to me, you have seen right, for I am wakeful over my word to carry it out. Now you realize that the almond tree is a picture of the church. How do you know? Numbers, the 17th chapter. Remember the settlement of the disagreement between the tribes of Israel. Why should God take Levi and make a priestly tribe out of that and ignore the other 11? Moses and Aaron were charged with infidelity, prejudice in choosing Levi. So God says, let's settle the matter. We'll make a very easy test. Each of you bring your respective rods that represents your family or your staff. We'll lay them into the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy of the tabernacle. And the one rod that blossoms and bears fruit will be the tribe that I will recognize as the priestly tribe of Israel. We know the story. So Moses laid the 12 rods into the Ark of the Covenant, closed the lid over it. And during the night, a miracle took place. In the morning, and I'm sure that was early in the morning, Moses hastened to the Ark of the Covenant because he too wanted to see what was God's answer. You know what it says. Aaron's rod blossomed, budded, and bore fruit. And he held this almond branch up. And all the tribes of Israel saw God's choice of the tribe of Levi. Brethren, do you see your calling? Do you see your almond branch? The almond tree is called the awake tree. It is the first tree to awake from winter's nap. Comes forth in blossoms. The church in 1878 was the first of the almond branch blossoming, budding in the kingdom after the long night of the dark ages. See the reality between the parallel of the night in Israel and the choice of the Levi tribe by the almond branch in connection with the choice of the royal branch of the almond tree. These things are marvelous when you think of it, brethren. Now we see you and I are pictured in a very great reality. And remember, Jeremiah was told by God, if you see this scene of this almond branch in the reality of the call of the church, I will hasten to perform it, meaning I will hasten to conclude the picture that all the almond branches will be gathered. In California, we have many orchards of almond trees. And you may know they are the first trees to bud after winter's nap. Look at Rotherham's footnote on this account of the almond branch, and you will note that he calls this very same thing and he pictures this as the first tree to wake from winter's nap. The word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And he said, I see the seething pot, the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. So now Jeremiah, from his vantage point, ourselves have witnessed a seething pot, a cauldron that's boiling over. It's festering within with its agitation and importance. And the influence of this seething cauldron is affecting every corner of the earth. Communism. Out of communism has come anarchy. And out of this has come the PLO. All the guerrilla warfare and all the agitation in the world can all be stemmed from the demon-minded government of Russia, who's determined to destroy the nations that worship Jehovah God in any respect. That's why their hatred of Israel is so great, because they are destined atheistic people who defy that there is a living God, and they're out to prove it. But God says, no. You and I have witnessed the fact that our $700 billion debt in the United States, over one half of it, is a result of the seething cauldron out of the north. Your armaments built against this enemy in a Christian land who says, in God we trust, supposedly. You recognize, again, we are facing a very strange situation. Verse 15, for lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, And they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities thereof of Judah. I'm not a prophet in the sense of unknown future events, but I foresee the very strong likelihood that the United States will eventually take a position against Israel. I said, I'm not a prophet. Why do I say this? Because further on, much further on, in Jeremiah's prophecy says, and all thy lovers shall forsake thee, speaking of Israel. And the United States is the only bosom lover that Israel has today. And that prophecy must be fulfilled, that Israel must be in a position that they have only one friend left, their God in heaven. And that's a big enough friend to take care of them. When they come to recognize that Gideon only used some trumpets and some vessels and some lamps to slay the enemy. And when Israel comes to the same reality, then they're ready for the kingdom. But that's into the future. We find that in this prophecy, Israel is in great distress because of the fears of the hatred of all the countries against her. We know indeed they have a right to fear, because they realize all their enemies, militarily wise, are strong now, and financially wise, many times richer than Israel. So Israel is being narrowed down into a small sector in its sense of its relationship to the greatness of the area that surrounds it and the powers that are being developed for them. I believe that the prophecy of Zechariah, the 14th chapter, is still future, but I believe the stage is being set for it. We will note it. And then I promised a few in the audience we would consider Zechariah, the 12th chapter, and we'll try to bear it in at this time. Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I would gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And undoubtedly, Zechariah had in mind that this would be the period in which Israel's plight would be decided by God, who would stand on their behalf against all the nations that are against them. I do not believe that this prophecy suggests that there will be a literal arming of all nations and massing man armies around Jerusalem. There's other ways today to have war than actually with guns. You can do it by starvation. You can do it by many ways of strangulation, by economic oppression, and so forth. But all these gestures are being moved toward one objective. We know today that with the Arab oil billions coming into the United States, buying their corporations and they're buying their influence, they're going to buy a strong influence in Congress, and they'll be able to move the political warfare or welfare of the minds of many, which I believe will bring about the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. But turning to Zechariah, the 12th chapter, we read, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. A parallel picture to the 14th chapter. And in that day, 1978, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. I'm certain that back in the private minds of many of our statesmen, they wish that Israel would pack their bags and jump into the Mediterranean, and all the peace Middle East problem would be solved. Would it? Jerusalem is like a hot potato, and they're all fumbling with it. What do we do with it? It doesn't amount to much, but yet it's there, and they've got to deal with it. In that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. But note what it says. And all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. In other words, if Israel is a burden to a country, instead of a blessing, God says, I'm going to bring a punishment upon you. So the nations are reaping their punishment for their dealing with Israel. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse that is doctrine and teaching with astonishment, and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. This means that all the doctrines, all the teachings that are contrary to the influence of God's hand over Israel, he's going to remove those dogmas, those teachings. I'm going to remove those horses and horsemen. That's what he's telling us. I'll smite them in blindness. Now we come to the position, we believe, of the return of the ancient worthies, verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. This moves, we believe, to the time of the introduction of the full Messianic age. The introduction of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and Daniel, and all the prophets, when they begin to return, 70 or more of them. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in the sheaf, and the people round about, on the right hand, on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. And the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first. You can see that until Israel has firebrands, have governors with a strong determination to bring God's favor upon them, Israel is following a course like many statesmen, weaving and wondering what to do. But this prophecy tells us, from your vision and my vision, that when this scene takes place, a reality will be seen to all the earth. We recognize that God, in designing the timing of the prophets of Israel, or the prophets of the Scriptures, from Abel to John the Baptist, so designed their lives, so entwined them with the events of the earth, that all the important segments of history will be told by the actual experiences of men who lived upon the scene. Abel never saw the Messiah of Israel, but John the Baptist did. And he declared, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Notice how God wove together the prophets so that the story of the Scriptures can be verified to mankind when they actually get on the television and broadcast to the world their marvelous stories and the reality of the Scriptures. The world is going to change when they begin to see some of the 60-minute programs of the future, when they begin to realize that God has returned his favor to the world, and here are the firebrands, the governors, the torches that are among mankind. Back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah covered many aspects of events. We're going to note now, second chapter, and Jeremiah gives a picture, a lesson, a warning. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee in the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. We believe this is prophetic of natural Israel and spiritual Israel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Cry, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thy espousals. What's he telling us? When you and I, some years back, 5, 10, 15, 30, 40, more years back, first saw the reality of the truth, we bubbled. We were exuberant. We were joyful. We were explosive. Those were the days of your espousal. Oh, well, it's the same old story, going to the fourth volume study night. I've been over that so many times. You're losing your vision, brethren. Remember the day of your espousals, that joy. Remember the first time when your eyes met the one that you later married? Was there a little spark? A little jubilation? Remember that? That's what our Lord is talking about. In your day of your espousal in the truth. When you came into the reality of a relationship with the Heavenly Father through Christ. He says, remember that. Now Israel lost that. They lost the reality when God first put his hand upon them, caused the blood to be sprinkled upon the lintels, and the firstborn was spared. Moses delivered them under the kind hand of God and brought them toward the land of Sinai. He says to us, brethren, don't let the truth become commonplace. Cherish it as the most treasured article in your life. I remember last year our house was threatened with a fire in the area, the prairie fire down from the hills. And the firemen, the police came through with their bullhorn, says, lock your houses and run. Doris says to me, what are you going to do? I said, Doris, you get the car out, put our reprints, my Bible notes, our glasses, you put the car where we can take care of it. The rest we can replace. Got on the house and with water hoses and all the houses were saved. But nevertheless, it was first comes first. The truth comes first. We've had this bond between us. Save the valuable articles that we have and the writings of the pastor. Of course, now he can replace many of those. At one time he couldn't find them. But these are the things that we must value first. Now let's go on. Verse 11, chapter 2. Hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. Why does he say, O heavens? Well, actually, he's speaking of the nominal heavens, as they were in 1878. He says now to these nominal heavens, in which our early brethren came from such nominal heavens. And as the harvest unfolded, why, that effort ceased, and we gave the evidences that it is no more. But he says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. For my people have committed two evils. Well, that's not bad. Only have two marks against you. But what are the marks? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. He's telling us that the church at the end of the age would be provided with a deep well of pure water, and that we didn't have to dig the well. It came from heaven by a returned Lord. And Brother Russell is merely the instrument to fill the water into the well. But it was the Lord's water, and the instrument was the means that you and I have appreciated, that wise and faithful servant. But he's telling us that, brethren, we cannot dig our own wells. You're going to have mud in your wells, because all of Christendom, every single one. And today, I'm often amazed how brethren can be carried away with the thought that Christendom is going to rise. When she is dead, there's no life in her. Just because she takes in $1 million a week doesn't make Christendom alive. Let me read you something. World Council of Churches. August 1977, last year. The World Council of Churches wants Christians to take on the multinational companies. Now, August 6th, the World Council Central Committee adopted a resolution in Geneva calling on its members to oppose the multinational controversial policies in the West in a third world. What has that got to do with Christian faith? How effective would the World Council of Churches led by anti-multinational crusade be? To judge by his previous campaign against racism, not very much. Since 1970, it has distributed about $2 million to various guerrilla movements and the militant groups mainly in Africa under the heading of humanitarian aid. A further gift of $530,000 was allocated in Geneva last week to 35 bodies in 14 countries, the biggest slice going to SWAPO, the guerrilla movement in Southwest Africa. 293 churches representing millions of the people of the world. Now, brethren, do you believe that God in heaven is working with that organization? Reminds me of a story when I was a conscience objector and worked in the Indian area. And it was said that an American salesman used to go once a year to the Indian reservation to sell them their wares and their grocery needs and so forth. And as this salesman made his annual visit, he came to the gate of the reservation, and there was a young Indian there, and so he asked, where is Chief Whitefeather? Chief Whitefeather, he's dead. Oh, okay, he says, I'll go in and find someone else. So he went in, and before long he finds Chief Whitefeather. So he makes his deal with him and comes back and sees this young man still sitting there. He says, I thought you told me that Chief Whitefeather was dead. Oh, him dead, not fall down yet. I believe, brethren, from the divine viewpoint, this is the position of cast-off Christendom, because God has forsaken her and will not go back to find her any children. And the facts bear it out. Now we'll go to the next chapter. Third chapter of Jeremiah, a beautiful scene takes place, beginning in verse 14, a vision that we can see. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, I will bring you to Zion. I will give you pastures according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Those pastures are the ancient worthies. Put it in your margin. I'll give you ancient worthies, pastors, or the great prophets. And it'll come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall come to mind. Verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Did you notice in verse 14, God acknowledges that he is married to Jerusalem, Israel. He has formed a marriage agreement, a union with Israel. God does not believe in divorce. Therefore, he is obligated to return Israel to favor. Think of the strength of that argument by the prophet. He's married to Jerusalem. Therefore, he must conclude this marriage with a happy marriage in the end, which it will be. Verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance. But I said, oh, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and thou shalt not turn away from me. What a marvelous position it would be when Israel can call Abba Father. My Father, which art in heaven. The position that you and I share by the Lord's grace and favor through Christ will come to the world through Israel, and eventually all the world will become sons of God, as was Adam called a son of God. So that here is a picture that though Israel is related by the marriage contract, the covenant that he gave through Abraham, yet he also, in employing this form of language, shows us that God has to return Israel to her favor. Verse 25, chapter 5. Your iniquities have a turned away these things, and your sins have a withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. Now we believe this is a scene that took place during the Dark Ages of Christendom. And now We're seeing Christendom from the viewpoint of the beginning of the harvest as we reflect what has come out of the nominal heavens. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as they set a snares. They set a trap and they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are the houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. Remember, our Lord used this very text in quoting in Revelation of the nominal heavens as a cage of foul and unclean birds. This is the text that our Lord used. So we know that our analogy is correct because the Lord so employed it. They are waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. A very concrete, abstract analysis of Christendom. God judges them worse than the wicked of the earth. Why? Because they pose to be righteous. They pose to hold forth God's word. Therefore, they bring their own judgment by their deceit in handling the divine word of God. Verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. Now, these are the teachers of Christendom. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will they do in the end? Now, this helps to understand, and every one of you can't help it from time to time as you watch evening news on TV or something, to see one of the great evangelists of the day and their scrumptious buildings of several million dollars of value and their tremendous audiences. Why do they get their audiences when you and I put out a public meeting and put out tracts and advertise and have attractive ad and a good subject and get one or two strangers? What's the difference? The prophets prophesied falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. They like it. They're paying for it. They're sending in their dollars. We're right near where our little class meets there in South Pasadena, California. We're about a mile or less from Armstrong's great domain. We've been in his auditorium, solid gold in areas. Several million dollars in his auditorium. Beautiful buildings. Grand yards. They bought up the rich old homes and made dormitories for the students. Their intake is $1 million a week. And you can do quite a bit with that, you know. And therefore, you can see that this is what is going on. And they attract fine-looking young students. Brother Bob Brand of our class tracks their automobiles during Wednesday night when they have their meetings. And we've had a little response, but nothing more than that. But you see, they've got a glory. They got something to show. What you and I have. Most of us have a home we operate from, or we have a dingy hall, or a broken-down Masonic temple somewhere that we're able to rent, and we're glad we got it. And this is the way the church has been all through the gospel age. The Lord has never put a fancy front of the church, the true church. But he's given us the truth. And only those that adhere to it and love it appreciate it. My people love to have it so. Chapter 6, verse 16. This we consider with great appreciation. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. Ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Notice the warning. The Lord is telling us, the prophet Jeremiah, the church at the end of the age of the almond branch, in development. He says, there will come a time when I will plead with you to go back to the old paths. The path that was proven in the times past. I will tell you to listen to the watchman. And he has a seventh trumpet he's blowing. I ask you to listen to that. But he says, my people, some of them, will not walk therein. Neither will they listen to it. So the warning for you and I, brethren, is to realize that we cannot run faster or beyond that which the Lord has given us. He's given us the writings of the pastor. He's given us a vision that we see clearly the future. But we are pleased to abide by the old paths and the voice of the seventh trumpet and all of its sounding. I passed an interesting passage to the fourth chapter. Let's go back to it, the verse 19. Jeremiah 4:19. My bowels. It should be my anguish. If you want to put it in your margin, if you wish to put it in your margin, it reads a little better. My anguish. I'm pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet of the alarm of war. This is the anguish, the anxiety of the church. Why are you excited? Oh, I heard a trumpet sound. You heard the sound of the seventh trumpet. And that soul thrilled your life that you've never been the same since. Turn with me to the 89th Psalm in this connection. We believe that the 89th Psalm, verse 15, was purposely designed by the Heavenly Father to be recorded for the Bible students of the harvest period. Blessed the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Let's reread it as it would be from the margin. Blessed the people that know the jubilee trumpet. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In other words, without a knowledge of the seventh trumpet, you cannot walk in the light of his countenance. Many, many times, and we've heard it expressed by many of our brethren from the platform, we know it's reality. For some strange reason, many brethren of long years of standing are today denying the Lord's presence. They're denying the sounding of the seventh trumpet. They cannot walk in the light of his countenance. And strangely too, it is with rarity that everyone who has once seen the light of present truth and goes into a denial of the presence, that they ever reverse their position. Because the Lord doesn't reverse it. You and I may try, but remember, we're not better than the Lord. And if the Lord can't open their eyes to see it, you and I and all of our patience and tolerance won't be able to either. I don't say we should forsake them. We can treat them as brethren in a kind gesture, but we must recognize that they that know the sound of the joyful trumpet shall walk in the light of his countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength. In thy favor our horn or our power shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, for the Holy One of Israel is our King. Therefore, back now to Jeremiah 4:19. My anguish, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me, because I cannot hold my peace. Because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Remember a part of Jeremiah's vision, tear down, destroy. This is what we see, the ruination of the kingdoms because they have failed in their objective to bring the world's peace. And the Lord will establish his kingdom in their stead. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled. In other words, my temporary dwellings and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? The question is how long? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but they do good. They have no knowledge. He now turns to a picture of Christendom who first heard the seventh trumpet. Now remember, the Lord placed Babylon in a very responsible position concerning the truth. Our Heavenly Father just didn't cast them off until they had a full exposure, opportunity to accept present truth. Because you well know from the early ministry of Brother Russell, when he came to the realization that the Lord was present, And if the Lord is present, it is the time of the harvest. And what am I doing? He immediately got together tracts and booklets and sent them to all the ministers of the United States and made sure that they were hand-delivered. He thought that this would influence all of Christendom. There would be joy and jubilation throughout all America. We have found the truth. What happened? They all spurned it. So the Lord says, you spurn the seventh trumpet, therefore destruction will come upon you as a very natural thing. That word sadish, however, though, in verse 22 means to be drunk or stupid. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are drunkards or stupid children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but do not good. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they have had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. A picture of the time in which we're living and the sequence of the events that fit our day. Well, brethren, there are many, many prophecies in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and we trust that we've covered a few that will be helpful, and we'd like to consider a repeat of this one statement, the sixth chapter, the 17th verse. I have set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But don't be like the rest of the text. But they said, we will not hearken. May the Lord bless your studies, dear brethren. Press on, be faithful, be loyal. The race is not long. It will soon be over, and the world will be blessed with the glorification of the church.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, and Lord bless you for your service and those insights into the visions of Jeremiah. They are visions of Jeremiah indeed, but we're sure that he didn't see them or understand them, because they were part of that which was shut up and was to be open for the time of the end, in addition to what Daniel was told to shut up. In other words, close up until the time of the end. And now the Lord has returned and has opened the book for you, the little book for you and I to eat and partake of. The wise man says that through everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. It is just 2 days ago, yesterday morning, that we were preparing and making arrangements for the convention. And now it is time to part one from another. Our wish for you is that the angel of the Lord's presence will go with you as you travel, and that the Lord will watch between you and me, between us, while we are absent one from another, praying that he will bring us together another time, again, to sit at the Lord's feet and have more of that spiritual food that he has for us, that he may feed us even as he has fed Elijah, not once, but twice. And that feeding that we feed on now may, as it has served Elijah, take us to the kingdom of heaven. That is our wish for you. We wish to thank the brethren that has served from the platform, especially the speakers who have ministered to us in spiritual food. We wish to thank thee also, the brethren, that have ministered to our temporal needs. They have all been a help, and they are all part of the convention. We're certainly happy for your presence here, because you too are a part of a convention and make it a success. And most of all, we thank the Lord of heaven for his presence with us in convention here, and for providing this food, both temporal and especially the spiritual, the one for the inner man, because it is the mind of Christ that is developed in us. The body is only a vehicle. Remember what the Apostle Paul says? The Lord giveth it a seed, each seed a body, as it pleaseth him. May the Lord grant you the body from heaven, immortality, even as that which is promised through the great, the exceeding great and precious promises. We want to remind you that earlier today You were asked to send, to take the Christian love with you to your respective ecclesias and to the brethren you meet with Colossians 1, 9 and 10, which was read earlier. And now we'll close with Brother Lorenz's hymn, 310. We'll arise for the last verse. Brother Lorenz will dismiss us, and after that we'll ask you to please remain standing, and we'll sing hymn 64, God be with you till we meet again.
Loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, we humbly bow to the throne of grace to thank thee for the blessings that we've shared together as a little family of thy children, brethren together in Christ, under thy divine hand and care. We thank thee for the fellowship that we had one with another. We thank thee for the exchange of thoughts, the encouragement we've gained from one another. Kind, loving Father, may thy peace abide each individual heart as he or she is consecrated or desires to doing thy will. May thy watchful eye and angel of thy presence be with each of us as we now part for a little season. If it be thy will, loving Father, may we continue with this rejoicing spirit, striving to be found faithful, and each of us at the close of this day tonight as we kneel before thee at the side of our bed, may we give thee thanks, Father, for thy blessing through Christ.
Now let us turn to hymn 64.
God be with you.
Lord bless each and every one of you, and you're invited to come back and be with us a year from today.
Lord willing.
Lord willing.
Next year in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
May they all be home by then.
Yes. Well, we'll meet again, whether here or there. And it might be the pleasure to drink that wine in the evening.
One of these days, it's going to be a true reality.
Yeah.